And our sermon text today is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." For 200 days, in August of 1942 through February of 1943, Hitler besieged the Soviet Union city of Stalingrad. The Battle of Stalingrad. The irresistible force, Hitler and the German army, fought the immovable object, Stalin and the Russian army. Because of its strategic importance, it was crucially placed on the Volga River, and its namesake, Stalingrad. Hitler was determined to take Stalingrad at all costs. Because of its strategic importance and its namesake, Stalin was determined to hold the city at all costs. Stalin threw everything into Stalingrad, and Hitler threw everything at Stalingrad. The German army was brutal and efficient and made short work of Stalingrad's initial defenses. The German Luftwaffe bombed the city into oblivion and rubble, and then the German artillery made dust out of the rubble. That was Stalingrad. And yet somehow, despite the hundreds of thousands of dead Russians that the Germans produced, more Russians continued to crawl out of the ruins and fight and fight and fight. The German high command promised Hitler that Stalingrad would fall militarily before the fall seasonally on the Russian steppes. But they didn't count on the spirit of the Russian people. They held on until the Russian winter could do its cold work on the soldiers of the German army, and it did. And eventually, General Paulus and his 6th Army surrendered to the Russians. Now, historians count the Battle of Stalingrad as one of the bloodiest battles in history. It took its toll of over 2 million casualties. But it marked the turning point of World War II for the Allies. Hitler and the German army, instead of attacking, was on the defensive for the rest of the war. To any student of military history, it stands in anyone's top 10 battles of all time. It also lives in the hearts and minds of every Russian, even today. It's been commemorated in sculpture and literature. I have a novel, almost 1,000 pages thick, of that time. And in film, too. The film Enemy at the Gate is one of the best films you'll see on the Battle of Stalingrad. And in song. Getting around to this. Stalingrad commemorated in song. That's not one of my top 40 anywhere. But there is a grainy black and white film that dramatically portrays the Battle of Stalingrad with a patriotic song, the Song of Stalingrad. And it's sung by none other than the Red Army Choir. Didn't know the Red Army had a choir, did you? But they do. I'm not a Russian, and I don't speak a word of the Russian language, yet listening to this moving song with the accompanying film footage nearly brought a tear to my eye. Nearly. I can fully understand why the Russian people are proud and resilient, and it's enough to make you want to learn Russian and sing along with the Red Army Choir. The German Sixth Army was brutal and murderous. The Song of Stalingrad openly exults in its triumph over the Germans. It's a song of vindication and revenge. When you know the circumstances of the battle and its context, no one could blame the Russians or criticize the spirit of the song, the Song of Stalingrad. This is precisely the situation that we have in our text before us today. Yet in the long course of redemptive history, this song will have much more long-lasting impact than the Song of Stalingrad. Redemptive history will remember the Battle of Babylon long after the Battle of Stalingrad has been forgotten. Why is that? Let's look to our song today and see if we can't take some inspiration and encouragement from it, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you about this text. First of all, hallelujah. That is our title. Hallelujah. We, the church, give witness to God's righteous judgment in avenging the martyred blood of the saints, encompassing verses 1 through 3. With verses 1 through 10, and you have your text open before you, I hope. Text open in your lap so you can scan the text as we go. Verses 1 through 10 in chapter 19. We reach the conclusion of the Babylon appendix. The Babylon appendix. And we look forward then to the Jerusalem appendix coming up here after seven unnumbered visions. The Song of Stalingrad was an apt conclusion to the Battle of Stalingrad, and the Song of Babylon here is an apt conclusion to the Battle of Babylon, to the Babylon appendix. Beginning with verse 11, we'll take up the second set of seven unnumbered visions, and next week, Stuart will provide you then with an outline of those seven unnumbered visions, and then after that we'll come to the Jerusalem appendix, which stands in stark contrast to the Babylon appendix. But before that, let us not neglect to celebrate in worship our victory over the one who tempts and oppresses the saints, the whore of Babylon. She still lurks. A celebration in worship is indeed what this text is. So don't overlook it or pass over it impatiently on your way to the good stuff. That is the Revelation Red Heifer Rapture Rants. Many evangelicals do. But many evangelicals have lost a soul for worship too. Worship as portrayed in the apocalypse. Rather, they focus on a pagan impulse for prophecy. Revelation is not a book to be ransacked, turned inside out and upside down in order to get a sense for what's coming next in prophecy. We should not have a lust for knowing the future. We should rather have a reverence for cherishing the past. The ancient church father, Arethas of Caesarea. Everybody's heard of Arethas of Caesarea, haven't they? Well, no. Maybe not. But he did write a commentary on Revelation in the 10th century, and he called this four-part song the Te Deum of the Apocalypse. The Te Deum. If you know your liturgical forms and liturgical worship, you know that Te Deum means Thee, O Lord, and is a part of the early church's worship service. Legend has it that when St. Ambrose first approached Augustine to baptize him, and it was St. Ambrose who Augustine sat under for many, many years before coming to Christ, and then St. Ambrose baptized him. There's a legend that St. Ambrose, when he approached Augustine, sang the Te Deum Laudamus, that is, Thee, O God, we praise. And Augustine responded with a second line, Te Dominum Confitimur, which means Thee, O Lord, we extol. And this part of the worship service was born as they went back and forth creating the rest of the Te Deum hymn. It's a nice legend, but it's probably not how it actually happened. But in any case, this text before us is a beautiful response to the exhortation in chapter 18 and verse 20. If you cast your eyes back into the previous chapter, chapter 18, where we are exhorted to rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That is the great whore of Babylon. This Te Deum is structured in four parts, primarily around the hallelujahs. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. There's the Yah, you see, a shortened form of Yahweh. Praise Yah, praise Yahweh. Now, we're all pretty familiar with this, aren't we? Despite its ubiquity in Christian liturgy and hymnody, this term hallelujah occurs nowhere else in the entire New Testament outside of this paragraph. It's meant to echo the Hallel Psalms of the Old Testament, sung at Passover, which we do in the Seder dinner. If you were at our Seder dinner this past year, we recited and even sang several of these Hallel Psalms. That group of Psalms, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, give praise to God for His deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They sing hallelujah all through each of those Psalms. For example, the opening Psalm, Psalm 113, in verse 1, starts out, hallelujah! Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord for deliverance from Egypt, for the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, of Pharaoh's army. This song is meant to do precisely the same. Give praise to God for the deliverance from the great whore of Babylon, the persecutor, the seducer, Rome. We've identified in the past, have we not, that Babylon is indeed a figure for the Empire of Rome. And this hymn, this psalm, if you will, Old Testament victory song in the Battle of Babylon, celebrates our deliverance. But we will also rejoice, as we'll see next week as you glance over your text, as we look at then verses 6 through 10, it will also rejoice in our new Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, a figure indeed for the Lord's Supper, verses 6 through 8 in particular. Just as the song of Moses was sung at the conclusion of the Red Sea crossing and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, so this song is sung at the conclusion of the Babylon appendix, at the destruction of Babylon, that is, the Empire of Rome. Remember what those who conquered the beast sang back in chapter 15? They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God and the Lamb, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it is taken up here in our text today by the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That is, the church triumphant, the saints who sought vengeance for their blood shed. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The church triumphant. We've seen this consistently throughout the book of Revelation, have we not? The multitude, the nameless, numberless multitudes in heaven. not nameless or numberless to the Lord, but indeed maybe to our vision and to our eyes. He has avenged on her, that is, on Rome, the blood of his servants, the martyrs. And there are three attributes of God that are celebrated here in worship. Number one is salvation. Salvation, indeed. God is known for his salvation. Of course, the eternal soul, but in focus here, salvation from the doom of Babylon. Salvation here is synonymous with victory over Babylon. He is also celebrated and praised for his glory. The glory of a triumphant king is ultimately his and his alone. He is celebrated for his great power as well. Power, ability to accomplish purposes and ends of his will. These are his. That ability is his. And it is his sovereignly and supremely. All other power in the universe is derivative of God's and controlled and circumscribed by him as well. Salvation, glory, and power. These things are true of God owing to the nature of his judgments. They are true. They are just. His judgments are true. That is in absolute accord with what is real because he creates what is real. All of his judgments are just. We've seen this consistently throughout the book of Revelation 2. All his judgments are just. Justice. Justice. That is when all parties get what they deserve. That's just basic justice. Getting what you deserve in accord with a standard, however. Not the standardless justice, the whim of the man that we see in our own nation today, but rather an objective standard. Getting what you deserve in accord with a standard. And the standard, of course, is God's law. Clear, perfect reality and clear, perfect justice meet here in the judgment of the great whore of Babylon. Guilty of the three things stretching back to the sin of the Nicolaitans and Balaam and Jezebel back in the opening chapters, remember, we saw established there. In that letter to the seven churches, immorality, idolatry, and the martyring of the saints. This time, this period that we are in now, in the middle of this song, celebrating vengeance, celebrating vindication, this time has been anticipated and recapitulated as well throughout the apocalypse. Remember what one of the ten elements of apocalyptic literature is the idea of recapitulation. That is, you come back to themes consistently throughout apocalyptic literature. You come back to themes time and time again. And when you do, you expand, you grow, and then in the end, you finalize. You put a period or exclamation point upon that theme, that motif. This motif, true and just judgment, has been taken up, recapitulated time again in the apocalypse, and is now concluded with great emphasis. A second hallelujah is heard, and that is meant to be highlighted here. It's the intent here, to highlight then this motif with great emphasis. That second hallelujah is heard. And it's meant to highlight the conclusive nature of Babylon's judgment. And it's also meant to anticipate then, for the rest of the book, to anticipate the eternal judgment. We're going to make a transition here from the temporal to the eternal in the book of Revelation. That's coming. And this anticipates the eternal judgment, which is unfolded in the rest of the apocalypse. The smoke from her, that is from the destruction of Rome, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, foreshadowing the eternal judgments of the lake of fire. This is recapitulation. You will see this motif recapitulated then in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, living in a Christian country, quote unquote, which is, of course, we're swiftly losing our roots, if we have not lost them already, in the midst of final judgment ourselves, like the great whore of Babylon. We haven't known the cruel oppression and persecution which our forefathers knew. Consequently, we don't know what it feels like to want to burst out in a hymn of vindication. A lot of prissy and fine-feeling, considerate, wilting lilies criticize this idea of vindication and vengeance, for that matter. But not being under their circumstances, we can't say. I wasn't at the Battle of Stalingrad, so I cannot sing with as much conviction as that generation did the Song of Stalingrad. I can't sing it that way. But I have a feeling, that some of us in this generation, maybe even some of us sitting here, we will see recapitulated the suffering and persecution of the renewed beast. Once again, we have seen one of the motifs of apocalyptic is that at every generation, there are the elements, there are the components of apocalyptic in every generation. And we see that unfolding as the beast is extant among us today. As we move, then, with every generation closer to the climax of history and the Lord's return. I'm not saying the Lord is going to return in this generation. We sometimes get myopic about our own times and places, don't we? Don't be myopic and think that, oh, the Lord's going to rapture us all out of here and the world's going to end tomorrow. Not necessarily. We might be here for 40 years, we might be here for 40,000 years yet. But the beast is extant in every generation. We've seen that through apocalyptic time and time again. And indeed, with circumstances around the world and around this nation converging as they are, some of us will see recapitulated the suffering and the persecution of the renewed beast. And at that time, we will be able to sing with great conviction these hallelujah songs. Hallelujah, rejoicing in God's vindication and vengeance. But it's not only the church, is it, who is singing? Don't be myopic again. Look to the heavens, because there is accompaniment to the rejoicing in the Song of Babylon. Brings us to point two, verses 4 and 5. Hallelujah! Now, we didn't suddenly transition to a charismatic congregation and liturgy here, but this is entirely warranted, isn't it? Hallelujah! They, that is all of heaven too, assent and exhort the whole of the church to praise and worship the God who saves. Revelation is as much about worship as it is about the future. The church has used for centuries the book of Revelation to craft its worship services, our liturgy, as the reformers looked to the past, as the reformers looked to the history of liturgy, saw that their forefathers used this book, the book of Revelation, to help shape and craft the forms of worship and liturgy, the Te Deum being just one part of that worship service. Now, as we look at our text, we've already seen the concentric circles that surround the throne of God. Do you remember those? Several junctures in the book of Revelation, when the scene of heaven opens, we have seen the concentric circles of creatures and beings and persons that inhabit the heaven and surround the throne. Chapters 4 and 5, if you want to cast back to chapters 4 and 5, you'll see those laid out pretty succinctly. And coming then to the 24 elders, as we are here, which we have seen is, and we don't have time to unpack all the evidence for this, but of course the 24 elders being the church inclusive, and the four living creatures representative of all creation inclusive. Coming then to these, the elders and the creatures, we enter the intimate circles of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. We are on holy ground. And they too echo the voice of the saints, giving their assent with Amen, Hallelujah. Amen, Hallelujah. Now these elders and creatures, they rejoiced, we saw initially when the Lamb took the scroll from the one sitting on the throne. He indeed was the one found worthy to open it, and they rejoiced. Now they join in the same act of worship. But a bit of fond farewell to the 24 elders and the four creatures, because it's their last appearance in the apocalypse. But their conclusion also echoes the conclusion of the fourth book of the Psalter. If you go over to Psalm 106, there are five books in the books of worship of the Psalter. And this Amen, Hallelujah concludes that book. We see in Psalm 106, verse 48, for example, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, Hallelujah. 24 elders and the four creatures do that here in concluding the Babylon appendix. Then no longer in a concentric circle are we. We hear a voice from the throne itself saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Majestic worship. The church has consistently tried to recreate that majestic worship. God from his throne and all of creation are intimately bound up with us in redemptive history, brothers and sisters. That's one of the things this vision, this Song of Babylon in triumph and in vindication teaches us. All of creation, God from his throne, himself intimately bound up with us in redemptive history. It's not a sideshow in a vast, impersonal universe. God is not juggling us in the air along with other programs, maybe ready to drop us. All things were made to serve him, and thus all things are his servants, especially those sentient creatures who have redemptive reasons to love him. We have redemptive reasons to love him, do we not? Because he has indeed saved us. He made us intimately bound up with the second person of the Trinity. We are on holy ground. All of creation will praise him for his mighty acts of judgment, but especially us. And for this, we fear him, do we not? For this, we fear him, not cringing in terror at a God we don't know what we'll do next, but fearing him because we love him. We know that he is all-powerful, but that he also loves us. We love him because he first loved us. Many of you remember how we unpacked this Old Testament concept of fearing God, right? You remember that from our Sunday school lesson? What a beautiful chapter that Phillips has in his book on the wisdom of the Proverbs. And we spent almost 2 weeks on learning what the Old Testament concept of fearing God means. Indeed, there is that initial fear because we are in the presence of an all-powerful, all-holy God, and that should strike terror to our toenails initially, but also knowing that that same God has chosen in his sovereign will to love us and to save us and to redeem us. And consequently, that Old Testament concept of fearing God means a conversion. Philip says, virtually, to convert, to believe in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament concept of fearing God. Very coterminous with the idea of coming to faith in Christ. That's the New Testament concept. But we know this God who is all-powerful, sovereign over all things. Nevertheless, we come to fear him, that is, to love him and to cherish him and to worship him, to sing hallelujah, praise be to God. The call here is for us to worship and not just tap our toes and wait until we are translated to heaven to worship, but worship here and now. Revelation exhorts us to do precisely that and gives us elements to do it. This song being one. The apocalypse gives us a pattern for many of the elements of new covenant worship. There's a structured liturgy with many voices pictured for us throughout the apocalypse. We owe him praise for his mighty acts of judgment, many of which have yet to transpire. We'll be living through some of them. We have many of the liturgical elements for worship too. Once again, Calvin listed two reasons for the Reformation. His first reason was the reform of worship. The second was the reform of doctrine. We focus on the last, don't we, so often. But not the reformers. The reformers were very meticulous in searching history, the history of liturgy, to see what forefathers had incorporated from books like the book of Revelation for our worship. And our liturgy reflects that as well. The call is for us to worship. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun, but spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. And we are given many weapons in the Bible to conquer. And worship is one of them. And we're given a pattern for many of these elements. A structured liturgy, many voices pictured here for us to incorporate. And indeed, the more voices we have in parts too, what a beautiful thing to hear parts being sung in a small congregation like ours. But it indeed is a part of the pattern for worship that we have here in the apocalypse. We owe him praise for his mighty acts of judgment. If heaven itself can praise God for his justice, for his vindication of us, and wreak vengeance on his enemies, then we must reprise it here on earth as his witnesses. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. The fathers of the church saw this most clearly, and they structured worship accordingly. Don't just thrash and trash Revelation for futuristic events. We're meant to use the patterns of worship we find here in our own worship. And the song here has found its way into many elements of the church's worship too. Not only its hymnody, but also the Te Deum of the church fathers. What a joy it is to join in with the realm of heaven. Consider that when you participate in worship every Sunday in the liturgy of the church, you are participating with the realm of heaven in covenant renewal worship. We're designed to, we're wired to do so, and we're lifted up to heaven when we do. Well then, let us now come to that place then where we take up a very gracious weapon, a gracious weapon of warfare. That sounds like an oxymoron, isn't it? Nowhere but in the life of the church is it more true that we have a gracious weapon of our warfare in defeating the beast in our own day. And we do it with the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.